Chapter 8 was all about remembering. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you through this wilderness. And it's important to remember what God has done for us, because forgetting leads to pride, right? That's what we learned last week. Forgetting leads to pride. We neglect our relationship with the Lord. We think we're okay. We think we've got this. Well, in chapters 9 and 10, Moses explains that that same pride, if Israel didn't, they overlooked the Lord, that pride would cause Israel to think that God gave them the land because they're so good. But the truth is, being so good is a description that belongs to God alone, right? God is so good, the way the song goes. He's so good, he's so good to me. But that's a description that belongs to only him. And so as Moses rehearses Israel's past rebellion against God, he hopes that the sharp contrast of their rebellion with God's goodness will drive the lesson home, that they stay humble and they don't forget the Lord. They remember he's good. They're the ones who've been rescued. And as we remember with Israel tonight, you know, might we too come away with that right conclusion, that not unto us, O Lord, but unto you be the glory, for you alone are good. So chapter 9, we begin in verse 1. Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, listen up, O Israel, important. You are to pass over Jordan this day to go in to possess nations that are greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom you know and of whom you have heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand, therefore, this day that the Lord your God is he which goes over before you. As a consuming fire he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before your face. So shall you drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said unto you. Speak not thou in your heart, after that the Lord your God has cast them out from before you, saying, for my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord does drive them out from before you. Not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart do you go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord your God does drive them out from before you, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Here we see that Moses says this is a big day, Israel. He says, this day you're going to pass over Jordan to go in and conquer these other nations. In our minds, of course, we may not be in the book of Joshua till, I don't know, 2033. But the book of Joshua is just a few weeks from happening on a timeline wise. As Moses is giving these speeches, they're just over a couple days before he goes up into the mountain and he dies. And then I think it's 2 weeks later, then, you know, Israel goes in and they take the land under Joshua. What Israel's about to do is huge. They've been preparing for this for 40 years. And so he says, listen up. You're about to take a big step. You're about to do something momentous. So listen up. I have something important to say. And first off, he reminds them of something they already knew. He says, you're going to go in and possess nations that are greater and mightier than yourself, cities that are huge and fenced up to heaven, walls that go really high, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims. Now, how did they know this? Well, from the spies' reports. This is almost verbatim what the spies said when they went into the land. They said, it's a good land, like God said, but we can't take it because, and then they listed all these reasons. It's interesting when Joshua and Caleb said, no, we can take it. They didn't deny that there were walled cities, bigger armies, and giants. They didn't deny that. So why does Moses remind them of something that frightened them before? Well, to confront those realities with a greater reality, that even though their task may be huge, their God is way bigger. So he says in verse 3, understand therefore this day. Moses says, you have heard what you're facing, but I want you to know something of greater import. He says, your God, first off, is leading the charge. He wants Israel to realize three things here. Number one, God is leading the charge. He says, understand therefore this day that the Lord your God is he which goes over before you. Sometimes we can respond to problems by ignoring them, right? We kind of hope it just goes away. Especially if it's something that's particularly annoying, like a water leak. Because you think, oh, what do I do? I remember when we had all of a sudden the water bill came in at the first church I pastored, and it was like $1,200. And I'm like, what? what's going on? And so I went up there and they're like, oh, we found a water leak. Da, da, da. And I was like, oh, what am I supposed to do about this? And I can't see it. It's obviously underground somewhere. And they're like, well, we have like forgiveness for the first time. You know, it's like call the landlord and, you know, cause we were renting a storefront at the time and they took care of it, thank God. But I mean, those are one of those things where it's like, you know, you just want to pretend it's not there because you don't even know how you're going to tackle it. It's interesting. There are entire religions based on the idea that what we see isn't real. Hinduism, Buddhism, that everything is all, it's all a mist. Christian Science, that's a Christian cult. This is all not real. And where you find happiness or where you find heaven or when how you get to heaven or nirvana is when you finally come to the realization that none of this is real. There's no pain. There's no agony. There's no problems. And when you realize that, then poof, it all goes away and you're in nirvana. The Bible doesn't teach us that at all. It teaches us to face our problems. We're to look at them, though, in light of the one who's the most powerful being in all the universe, right? We don't just go, well, yeah, I've got real problems. But we look at them in light of the fact that Almighty God is leading the charge for us as well. That's why Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him. And He'll make your path straight. He'll direct your paths. Well, how powerful is our God? If this is a big thing, and He's bigger, how powerful is He? I love what the rest of verse 3 says. It's the second thing Israel needs to realize. They need to realize here also that their God is unstoppable. He says here, as a consuming fire, He shall destroy them. He shall bring them down before your face. So shall you drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said unto you. Israel needs to realize that these guys may be tough, but their God who's leading the charge, He's unstoppable. The word they're consuming, it means that which causes destruction. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 with me, because this phrase that He's a consuming fire is mentioned here in Hebrews 12 verses 28 and 29. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. What does it mean that He's a consuming fire? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Actually, we'll go, we'll read it right here. Verse 28. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. How many kingdoms do we see moved in our lifetime? There are countries that exist today that didn't exist when I was younger. Things change, don't they? We're going to receive a kingdom which cannot be moved, and seeing that's true, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. See, unlike kingdoms that can come and go, unlike nations that may come and go, the Lord is unstoppable. He is, anything He sets out to destroy is destroyed. If He is for me, then no one can stand victorious against me, because nothing that God sets out to do is thwarted. And so it will be that way for Israel's enemies in the land. Now, because of how overwhelmingly Israel will win, the Lord says, I'm going to destroy them. They're going to fall right before your face. It's not even like where, you know, you're just going to pray and things work out and then things just work out. No, the Lord's like, you're going to see it happen right in front of your eyes. Now, because of how overwhelmingly Israel will win, they will be tempted to think, man, God's blessing us and judging them because we're better than them. We're better than everybody else. But that is a very dangerous way to think, because it ignores a very important truth, my own sin. And that's a third thing Israel needs to realize. Not only is God leading the charge, not only is their God unstoppable, but God isn't doing this because they're so good. It says here in verse 4, speak that not thou in your heart, after that the Lord your God has cast them out from before you, saying, oh, before my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. That's why God's doing it, because I'm so righteous, I'm so holy, I'm so good. But if that were true, then they would be victorious because they'd earned it from God, right? Like God would owe it to them because they'd been so good. And Moses says, no way. God's doing this for two reasons. Number one, He says, but for their wickedness of these nations, the Lord does drive them out from before you. So the first thing is the Canaanites had done great evil and they needed to be judged. But secondly, verse 5, not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart, He says, do you go to possess their land? But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God does drive them out from before you, and that the Lord may perform, that He may perform the word which the Lord sware unto your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. See, God made a promise to their forefathers, and God keeps His promises. He keeps His word. I must never think that God has to bless me when I do something right. Even the blessings that come from my obedience to the Lord are given because He's gracious, not out of debt. But it's not like, okay, so, you know, for example, the children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, that it may be well with you and all that kind of stuff. It's not like the Lord's going up there, well, I hadn't planned on blessing them, but now they've been obedient to their parents, I guess I have to bless them. I owe them. That's not the way it works. The Lord doesn't owe us anything. So even the blessings that come from obedience, they're all out of His grace, never out of debt. When I approach obeying or serving the Lord as a means of putting God in my debt, I'm entering into a legal relationship with God instead of a loving one. And that's not the relationship that God wants with us. Legal relationships have contracts. When I do this for you, Lord, then you must do this for me. But then when God doesn't give us what we believe we're owed, we get angry. We say He isn't faithful, and therefore He's not worthy of my future obedience. I know people who have walked away from the Lord because they had that mindset. I did what God told me to do, and He took my child home. God is not good, or God is not fair, or God is not just. Now you might be thinking, but didn't Israel have a legal covenant with God, a legal contract with God? Yes, but even though they did, they were to function in a loving relationship with Him. Not one based on God owing them anything, but one based on their faith in His grace. And that's what God wants for me. And when I stay humble, whether it's in success or in failure, He lavishes His grace upon me. Not because He owes it to me, but the very nature of grace is a free gift. He just lavishes His grace upon me because He's good. Now let me ask you a question. Doesn't that sound like a better way to relate to God? Instead of having to go, well, Lord, I did read my Bible today, and I went to church last week, and I was nice to the dog, so could you please bless me? I really would like this promotion, Lord. And it's funny how we do stuff like that with God sometimes. And we do the opposite, too, where we kind of like, the Lord's kind of drawn us. He's like, come seek my face about this cool thing. Come seek my face about, you know, this thing that you're nervous about, but it's exciting, and it'd be good for you or for your family, but you don't want to talk to me about it. Why? Because, well, I didn't go to church last week, or I didn't read my Bible today, or I wasn't nice to the dog. Both ways it works that way, in a negative. We don't ever want to approach that way. In my prayer time, it's almost a religious thing for me. I hope it's not religious, but you know, where I say, Lord, I'm not asking this because I think I deserve it. I know I don't. I'm asking it simply because I need it, or Lord, simply because You're good. But I've found that that's a much better way to have effective prayer life with the Lord. Because here's the thing, if you come to God and you're like, okay, Lord, I'm going to work really hard at this, and would You please like bless the business? And the Lord's like, I kind of wanted to bless the business already. You didn't need to tie it to your behavior. But now we've got this legal thing going on where if I do it, then you might think you earned it, whatever. And now we've got to do a whole different work. And sometimes it prevents the Lord from blessing us in ways that He wants to, because it might puff us up, or it might cause us to enter into this legalistic relationship with Him, and God doesn't want that. So I'd ask you tonight, do you relate to God in a legal way, or do you relate to God in that loving way, based on faith and grace? When I find myself relating legally to God, it's usually because I haven't been honest with myself about what I deserve. When you begin to think and bargain with God, and you're kind of like, okay, Lord, you know, I've been working on this, and so now I'm going to pray for that thing I've always wanted to pray for, but didn't think I could until I started working on this. You start bargaining with God, and it's usually because we start having an inflated opinion about ourselves. And so Moses, as he finishes that thought, he reminds Israel that their past isn't righteous. If they're going to have an honest assessment of themselves, they need some reminders here. Their entire history has been rebellious toward God. Verse 6. He says, understand, therefore, that the Lord your God gives you not this good land to possess it for your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you did depart out of the land of Egypt until you came unto this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Well, thanks for the pep talk, Moses. From the day, I mean, that's like things we tell people, don't do that in marriage counseling. In marriage counseling, we tell couples, don't do that. Because inevitably, this happens in the marriage counseling, okay? Person looks over at their spouse and they go, you never care about that. Or, you always say that. Or, you're always on my case about this. And those are very powerful words that are probably 99.9% not true. You always get mad when I do that. Every time I do that? No, you're not being honest. I mean, all you're doing is saying something hurtful. Because you're hurt. Because it has happened more than once, or maybe it's happened frequently. And you feel in that moment, because you're hurt, like it's every time. And it's so a hurtful word comes back. But that's not a right way to communicate. If you're married, try to take away "you never" or "you always" out of there. Because you're automatically putting the other person on the defense rather than trying to work toward a solution. Now, Moses breaks that rule here, and he says, "You guys have been rebellious from the day you came out." He goes, "You're a stiff-necked people." The word stiff-necked, it means stubborn, hard-headed, and unyielding. And it's doubled in the Hebrew for emphasis. Says it twice. "You are stiff-necked as stiff-necked can be," is what the Lord's saying. Now, why would Moses say that? Well, because they had been rebellious against the Lord from the day that they came out of Egypt. You know, just as Israel must not overlook all that God did to get them here, to this point of the edge of the promised land, they must not overlook how much they defied and disobeyed the Lord the entire way. Now, you might be thinking, wait a second, aren't we supposed to forget those things that are behind? I mean, I'm a new creation now. Aren't I supposed to focus on the things that are ahead, knowing Jesus better? Yeah, you're right. But in context, that chapter in Philippians, which talks about leaving those things behind, it's not talking about our failures. It's talking about our successes. It's talking about the things that we could be proud about. And those are things that we need to continually leave behind, which means sometimes we need to remember. I certainly should never live in condemnation. I should never think I can't approach God or that God can't use me because of my past. And I also should not dwell on my failures. If you do that, you will quickly become depressed because they are many. They are legion. But it is unhealthy to pretend that your past failures didn't happen or to think that you're not capable of those things right now. That's unhealthy. Paul didn't forget his past. He brought it up to the Philippians. In fact, he brought it up in quite a few letters. But when Paul brought it up, when he was remembering those past achievements, he dropped them in the trash can all over again. He says, "I count them but dung." He dropped them in the trash can all over again because those achievements, those things that he was proud of, those things he did in the past, they led him to kill people thinking he was doing God a service. Now, he never wanted to return to that way of thinking again. And so he remembered some of those things at times, just so he could make sure they were still in the trash can. Now, Moses sums up all their past failures here in just this big, broad statement. But he feels like this is a serious enough issue that he needs to bring up a few specific instances that were really bad. And so the first one he brings up is the issue with the golden calf. Look at verse 8. "Also in Horeb," that's another name for Mount Sinai, "you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. Now when I was gone up into the mount to receive the tablets of stone," the Ten Commandments, "even the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount for 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water. And the Lord delivered unto me 2 tablets of stone written with his finger," written with the finger of God. "And on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spoke with you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the 2 tablets of stone, even the tablets of the covenant. And the Lord said unto me, Arise and get you down quickly from hence, for your people which you have brought out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside out of the way which I commanded them." How? "They have made them a metal image." Now, this was so evil that God was going to wipe them out. Their defiance and their disobedience was so bad in this instance that God's justice required he wipe them out. Why was it so evil? Well, Moses explains. He goes, "When I went up," verse 9, "when I went up into the mount to receive those tablets, even the tablets of the covenant which the Lord your God made with you," he goes, "I went up there because just a few days earlier, the Lord spoke from the mountain, fire and thunder and lightning and this ominous thing. He spoke the Ten Commandments, and you guys were so frightened you ran away. That's the only reason I'm up on this mountain, is because you guys were frightened because you heard those Ten Commandments. You shall not have any graven images." And, you know, you're looking over at your spouse going, "Did you kill them yet, the images? Because I think we're dead if we didn't. That fire's going to be on us any second. Thou shalt not lie. I mean, everybody was dead at that point, they're thinking in their mind. As the commandments are coming forth, they all knew they were all guilty. And so they ran and they hid behind their tents. And when Moses came back, he goes, hey, the Lord's not here to kill you. And they're like, no, we get it, Moses. But how about you go speak with him and you tell us what he says and we'll do whatever he tells us to do. That was the commitment they made. They entered into that covenant with God, that Moses would be their mediator, but that they would do whatever God told them to do. Now, Moses was up there for 40 days, 40 nights, it says. No bread, no water. Again, that's a miracle. There's no other way to explain that. You can go probably about 40 days without food, but you can't go much longer than a week without water. Probably not even that long without water. So it was a miracle there. But while he's up there, what's going on? Moses didn't go up there until after Israel agreed to the covenant. But they didn't last very long, did they, in that commitment? So why did Israel break that commitment so fast? Well, Moses had been gone for 40 days. They didn't know where he was. They hadn't seen him. They suspected God had gotten angry and killed him. I mean, obviously God with the fire and the lightning and everything, he's probably angry at somebody. Moses surely messed up at some point during those 40 days. So people began to whisper, what are we going to do now? Who's going to lead us? Are we going to stay in this desert forever? And some even suggested going back to Egypt. So they came to Aaron and said, Aaron, we need a solution. Now that shows a trust problem. They didn't trust the Lord. So they looked for something visible to trust in, something that they were used to from their old life in Egypt, an idol, an idol. Now, while they got all these trust issues and they're breaking their covenant with God already, God's up there on the mountain explaining to Moses, lovingly teaching Moses about all the worship rituals and rites that were necessary so that every Israelite could be close to him. That's what's going up on the mountain. And God codifies that deal by writing the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone with his own finger. Can you see how opposite these two scenes are? One where it's just full of love, full of provision, and this other one that doesn't trust God at all and has already broken its commitment. Can you understand why God was so upset? And so, the Lord said, get you down. They've made an image. But before Moses can go down, verse 13, what did that evil require God to do? Well, it says, furthermore, the Lord spoke unto me, Moses is saying, I have seen this people. I've been looking at these folks for a while, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. They're stubborn, they're unyielding, I'm not going to be able to change them. So let me alone, which means step out of the way, Moses. I know I just said go down, but step out of the way, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. We'll start over with you, Moses. It'll be bigger, stronger, better. Now, thankfully, Moses did not leave God alone. He interceded for the people before he went down to see what was going on. And thankfully, God didn't destroy them. But that doesn't mean what they did was no big deal. It doesn't mean it was a minor failure. This was a big deal. And Moses, he sees just how big it is when he comes down. Verse 15. So I turned and I came down from the mount. It burned with fire. I mean, God was angry. And the two tablets of the covenants, they were in my two hands. He is carrying one in each hand. He says, and I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God, and you had made you a molten calf. Now, God had already told him that they'd made a metal image, but it's like Moses comes down, he's carrying these things, and when he sees it, he can't believe it. He's like, you'd actually done it. You had made a metal bull, and you are worshiping it. And then there is a colon there, which means an indefinite pause. Moses just stood there, stunned. What are they thinking? And so, it says, you had turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord your God had commanded you. The word there, turned aside, it means you had forsaken. You had deserted the way that God had told you to go after you'd committed to it so fast. It didn't just stun Moses what they had done, but even more how quickly they'd left the Lord after all that God had done for them and all he was working out for them with Moses on the mountaintop. And so Moses was angry now. And so he says, I took the two tablets and I cast them out of my hands and I broke them before your eyes. Moses, these things that were intended to be a blessing from the finger of God, they now became an emblem of God's broken heart and his hot displeasure. Now, As you hear this story, you can imagine, this is not easy to hear. You think, man, we did that. And Moses isn't rehashing the story to make him feel guilty all over again. But again, it's a good reminder that they can never think they're hot stuff. They really did this. And that means they'd be capable of doing it again if they aren't careful to stay close to the Lord, if they don't remain humble. And I think it's crucial, I think it's important that we have a healthy view of our past. We don't just ignore what happened, but we say, Lord, I did do that. And I need to stay close to you and humble so that I don't go back that way again. Now, getting them out of this mess was not easy for Moses. In fact, he had no clue what to do. So much so that he fasted over the situation for another 40 days. Verse 18, and I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which you had sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Why did he fast? Verse 19, for I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. That word afraid there, it's a very rare word in the Old Testament. Very rarely used, only a few times. It means to experience anxiety and dread about the future. Moses truly thought that they had blown it so badly that God might be done with them. And he didn't know any way to rectify the situation. And so he spent 40 days, again, now remember the dude hasn't eaten in 40 days. Now this time I don't know if he fasted bread and water, I think it mentions water as well, but I'm not sure. But he takes 40 days where he's not going to eat again. I don't know about you, but I'd be craving food at that point. And Moses is like, I can't just go back to normal life. I don't know what to do. I don't know, God might be done with us. This might be the end of the road. And so he begins to intercede for them. Now, why did Moses think that this was that big of a deal? It's interesting. Psalm 103:7 says, the Lord, well, let me read it to you. Psalm 103, verse 7. It says that he made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. In other words, there's a difference there. The children of Israel saw his acts, but Moses really knew the Lord. He knew what God was like. So Moses understood just how much God hated sin and just how wicked sin is. You know, sometimes we can treat sin like it's no big deal. You know, we can treat sin against our spouse that way at times and be like, well, you know, it happened. You know, I'm a sinner, you know, not realizing how much we've hurt them or maybe a brother or sister in the Lord. Well, yeah, you know, I was rude, but you know, I am a sinner. It happens. I don't think that should ever be our approach to it, especially when you're making your apology. And Moses understood just how much God hated sin, that he was going to judge people for all eternity because of their sin. And so he knew that God never ignores sin, that if I continue in sin, he has to deal with me. And so Moses, as he is seeking the Lord here, he's afraid. Not, I don't want you to be done with us, but I don't know how to fix this. So for 40 more days, he's praying and seeking the Lord and interceding. And verse 19 says, but the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I had to pray for Aaron also at the same time. God was ready to take it out on Aaron as well. And he said, I had to intercede for him too. Now, while seeking God, Moses knew he had to do something about that idol. You know, he had to do something. That was a starting place. So he did. In verse 21, it says, and I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and I burnt it with fire. I stamped it and ground it into very small until it was as small as dust. And I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descends out of the mountain. And he doesn't tell us here, but he made all the people drink from it. And the idea is, I'm going to make you drink your idol. We'll see how powerful he is then. And just to point the thought that this is not a replacement for God. There's no comparison. When we're in sin or when we've done something horribly wrong, repentance is the immediate answer. That's the first thing we have to do. But it's not the only answer. Moses, he says, I prayed and the Lord hearkened unto me and he showed mercy. I prayed for Aaron and the Lord showed mercy there as well. Do you realize how much God hates sin? I think part of our journey in life is, on this side, is to gain a better understanding of how much God hates sin. So that we would hate it too. That we would love what he loves and hate what he hates. That we'd become people who fear the Lord. But do you also realize that God wants to show mercy? And he will do so when you repent and ask for it? Just as God hates sin, he loves mercy. And he wants to show it to us when we repent. We need to remember both those truths. See, if we just focus on the fact that he hates sin, well, then we kind of go out and hang ourselves like Judas did. If we just focus on, oh, God loves to show mercy, we don't ever repent. We need to understand both. And then we could truly fear the Lord and draw near to him. Now, I think it's interesting that Moses points out here that God wanted to destroy Aaron. That was not told to us in the book of Exodus. And I love what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, never underestimate the importance of spiritual leaders who encourage obedience to God's word. Aaron failed God in this area. God had appointed him as the high priest. He had failed his brother Moses, who was depending upon him to guide the nation. And he had failed the people who desperately needed strong spiritual leadership. And so God was going to deal with him in a very strong way. God holds leaders to a greater accountability. That's James chapter 3 verse 1, not Pastor Will's idea. James chapter 3 verse 1 says, let there not be many teachers among you, for you shall receive the greater judgment. That is truth. What is it when the mother of James and John came to Jesus and said, hey, good Jewish mom wants to set her boys up, right? And she says, hey, Jesus, grant me anything I ask for. He's like, what would you like, mom? Let my boys sit, one on your right hand, one on your left in your kingdom. And Jesus says, that's not for me to give out. But he says, boys, you think you can drink the cup I'm going to drink? Like, oh, yeah, we like the way this is going. Yeah, we'll take that cup, Lord. And he's like, oh, you will. You will. And they both suffered greatly. But the idea there what is the idea? What was my point? Oh, if you're a leader, there's a greater responsibility, a greater judgment. James was the first one of the apostles to die for his faith in the book of Acts. John, the beloved, he was imprisoned, went through lots of difficult times. If you're a leader, there's a greater responsibility. So always, always encourage people to obey God. Always, never compromise obedience. Never, ever. If the word says this is what God wants someone to do, then you tell them this is what you need to do. I have been in many situations where as a pastor, I have known that looking at the person across from me, when I tell them what God's word says, they're going to get mad at me. I have known it. But you have to do it because you have a greater responsibility to him than you do to them. So even if you fear they'll turn against you, always encourage people to obey the Lord. Now, verse 22, Moses leaves the whole golden calf experience and then he lists a bunch of other instances. He says, and at Taberah, Taberah happened in Numbers 11, 1 through 3, right after they left Mount Sinai, they were complaining. Doesn't tell us about what. God had to deal with them there. And at Massa, and this was just before they got to Sinai in Exodus 17, no water, and they were complaining to the Lord, and Moses goes, Lord, where am I going to get water for all these people? And that's when the whole rock situation occurred. Then there was Kibroth Hattaavah. This is right after Taberah. That's in Numbers 11, 4 through 34, when they're like, this manna. We don't want this manna anymore. We just need some meat. It would be so nice to have some meat. And then I don't know. Then they started talking about the cucumbers. Last I checked, cucumbers isn't a meat group. Garlic and leeks. Guess maybe that's how they made their meat in Egypt, with all those things. Lord says, you provoked the Lord to wrath on all those occasions, and God had to deal with you. There are many other times Israel defied and disobeyed the Lord. But in verse 23, one other time also stands out as really bad. When they got to the edge of the promised land the first time, you remember? They sent the spies in. In verse 23, Moses goes back to that. He says, likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given to you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you did not believe him, nor hearken to his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Again, Moses' words sound very harsh here, but he's trying to drive home the point that Israel should never think they're the good guys here. This is not like the traditional good guy, bad guy story. Israel's the good guys, Canaanites are bad guys, good guys beat the bad guys, yay, everybody's clap and smile at the end. No. And the problem is we need to know that. Sometimes we can take that line of thinking as Christians, that we're the good guys and the world's the bad guys. Truth is, there are no good guys. There's one good guy, his name's Jesus, and we put him to death. So we must stay humble. Never think that God owes us something. Moses says, in that instance, I had to intercede for you again. Verse 25. Thus, I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, like I fell down the first time, because the Lord said he would destroy you. When you wouldn't go into the promised land and you refused to obey the Lord, the Lord said, Moses, step aside. I'm going to wipe you out and wipe them out and start over with you again. And Moses interceded again. Now, it's interesting, this is the first time we hear that Moses did this for 40 days as well. In fact, if you read the account in Numbers with the spies, it almost sounds like everything's bang, 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 bang. Not so. Moses, there was a lot of time where Israel's future lay in the balance, where he's praying and seeking God and interceding for the people. He says, I fell down for 40 days and 40 nights, just like that time with the calf. I prayed therefore unto the Lord, and I said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance, which you have redeemed through your greatness, which you have brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. You know, this shows how important intercessory prayer was to Moses. Moses always went to the Lord when the people messed up. He always interceded for them. And how we need to do that. If there is anything that we need to do more of in today's age, we need to pray. Prayer is something that's probably the most neglected in our walk with the Lord. And I don't just mean prayer in the sense of talking to God, but real intercessory prayer, where you're actually bringing other people before the Lord and asking the Lord to work in their life. Now, if you're a spiritual leader, you need to be praying more. If 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, you say, but yeah, my congregation or my ministry that I serve in or this ministry at the school that I lead, man, it just nobody's faithful, or nobody's this, or nobody's that. That's the time you need to pray most. You know, in 1 Samuel, they asked for a king, right? And Samuel's all upset because he's like, what's wrong with me? And the Lord goes, Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. And so he goes back to him. He says, you go back to them, you tell them what a king will do for them. And so he goes back and he says, this is what a king's going to do for you. You've asked for a king. This is the God's going to give you one, but this is what it's not going to be the best. And so the people realized that they had been selfish and prideful and asked for something they shouldn't have asked for. And so they said, well, Samuel, well, even though you won't be our king, will you still pray for us? I love Samuel's response. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, this is to a rebellious people, not a people that were doing the right thing. He says this. I have it underlined, because I don't want to ever forget this myself. He says, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. He says, God forbid I sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. If you're a leader in some way, you need to be praying for your people, interceding for them. Now, Moses, the full prayers, of course, are in Exodus and Numbers, but here he just gives us a summary of what his prayer was. And Moses makes his request on the basis of two important things, God's goodness and God's glory. He says, I prayed therefore unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, verse 26, do not destroy your people and your inheritance, which you have redeemed through your greatness. God didn't rescue Israel from Egypt because they were so great. He did it because he's so great. He says, you brought them forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look unto the stubbornness of this people. Lord, they're not good. Don't look at them. You're good. Don't look at the stubbornness of this people, nor to their wickedness, nor to their sin. He says, don't look at that, Lord. If you look at that, we're in trouble. The Lord, I love it here. Moses, I love it here. He says, Lord, why would you destroy them now? They were stubborn when you saved them from Egypt. They'll be stubborn again, Lord. How about you just be gracious? That's a great way to pray for somebody. There are times when you're upset at somebody, you're like, oh God, get them. But I found more often than not, as I'm really praying for somebody that I want to see them make good decisions, or I want to see them come back to the Lord, whatever, and you're frustrated because you can't seem to break through as you're trying to reason with them. Just pray and say, oh Lord, would you deal with them on the basis of your greatness, not their cruddiness right now, you know, not how bad they are. Will you deal with them on the basis of your goodness, not their badness? Verse 28, lest the land, whence you brought us out, say, oh, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to slay them in this wilderness. Verse 28 here, it lists three lies the enemy tries to get people to believe. One, that God isn't powerful enough. Number two, that God doesn't love you. And number three, that God is against you. Those are three lies that will always come from the enemy. That God is against you, God doesn't love you, and God's not powerful enough for your situation. Do you ever listen to those lies? I know I have. They keep us from the Lord. They keep us from trusting Him. Don't listen to those lies. Those will always be lies from the enemy because God is love. He's always going to love you. God's all powerful. So He's always powerful enough for whatever your situation is. And God, if you have come to Christ, He is not against you. He is for you. And if God be for you, who can be against you? Now, when someone does believe those lies, they don't believe that God is awesome. And so Moses, as he's praying, he's saying, God, why do something that won't show how awesome you are? Why not forgive this people and finish what you started in spite of their wickedness? That's something that will show how awesome you are. And that's another great way to pray for somebody, especially if they're not walking with the Lord. Say, Lord, would you be gracious to them even though they're doing wickedly right now? Would you show how awesome you are by rescuing them? Yet they are your people and your inheritance, which you have brought out by your mighty power and by your stretched out arm. Now, when we come to chapter 10, it can feel like a weird transition because then Moses, it's almost like he jolts back to the whole calf experience unexpectedly. He says, at that time, verse 1 of chapter 10, the Lord said unto me, hew you two tablets of stone like unto the first and come up unto me in the mount and make you an ark of wood. The reason it seems kind of jolting for us or can be confusing is because Moses doesn't tell us he's going back to talking about the golden calf. But the reason he's going back is because he's finished talking to them about all their failures. Now he's going to talk about what God did because of the times he interceded for them. And he brings up what God did at the calf incident because that's what God did every time. He forgave. He restored. And that's why they're here today. Not because they're better than the Canaanites, not because they're so good, but because He's so good. And so Moses in chapter 10, he tells him, he goes, at that time when everything was so bad, I didn't know what God was going to do. The Lord didn't just forgive, but He restored. He said, the Lord said unto me, I want you to carve out two tablets of stone like unto the first and come back up into the mount with me and make an ark of wood. It just means a box. This is not the Ark of the Covenant. Eventually, the Ten Commandments did go into the Ark of the Covenant, but this is a different box. Moses didn't make the ark. Bezalel did. So a different box. So Moses says, I made an ark of shittim wood and I hewed out two tablets of stone like unto the first. Hopefully he finally got a meal while he was doing that. And he went up into the mount having the two tablets in his hand. And God wrote on the tablets, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And then the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself and I came back down from the mount and I put those tablets in the ark which I made. And guess what? They're still here today. There they be as the Lord commanded me. In that time when Moses was fasting, seeking God's mercy because of what they had done with the calf, the Lord said, all right, Moses, I'll forgive them. I will restore them. So let's start over. Let's make this relationship work. And he tells him when he comes up this time, he goes, and by the way, Moses, could you please bring a box with you this time? I didn't tell you to smash the tablets. I told you to go down and see what the people were doing. But see, Moses was angry when he did that. And so God had Moses put the tablets in a box. So because the truth is, Israel's going to mess up again. And he preferred Moses not to be carrying the tablets around when it happened. Because who knows what Moses might do with them this time. Aaron, what did you do this time? You know. So they go in the box this time. And there they were to this day. 40 years of disobedience. There they were. Despite Israel's rebellion, the Lord had preserved this relationship all through the desert. He says, you have that relationship right now, not because you deserve it, but because God has been so very gracious. Let me ask you a question. Do you realize how gracious God's been to you over the years? How much He's forgiven you of? And like I said, God, He didn't just forgive them. He restored them, but not only did He restore them, He blessed them too. How? Well, in many ways, but Moses decides to mention three in verses 6 through 11. He says, and from there, I came down with those tablets, I put them in the ark, and there they are to this day. And from there, the children of Israel, they took their journey from Beeroth of the children of Jachan to Moserah, and there Aaron died, and there he was buried. But God didn't the priesthood didn't end there. Eleazar, his son, ministered in the priest's office in his place. They went through a horrible tragedy. They lost their leader, a leader that God had restored as well and who became a good leader by the end of his life. They lost him. And then God gave them another leader who was much more faithful than Aaron, Eleazar, who was a good man, who does not have any of those blights in his resume like Aaron did. Not only that, second thing he gave them was not just a new good leader, but he also gave them, it says, fresh water, an oasis. From thence you journeyed from Gudgoda, I'm glad I don't live there, and from Gudgoda to Jotbath, a land of rivers of waters. That phrase, rivers of waters, it means an oasis. They didn't deserve, you know, a day at Volcano Bay, or I guess Wet n Wild doesn't exist anymore, but they didn't deserve a day, you know, at Aquatica, but they got one. There in the middle of the desert, they were at this beautiful oasis where they could just enjoy, you know, the environment, where most of the time they were whining about the environment. So God poured out that blessing upon them. And then verse 8. Also another blessing. At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him and to bless in his name. And they're still here to this day. Because of that, Levi has no part or inheritance with his brethren. They're not going to get any land when they go into the promised land. The Lord will be his inheritance according as the Lord your God has promised him. And so I stayed in the mount according to the first time for 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also, and the Lord would not destroy you. And the Lord said unto me, arise, take your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swear unto their fathers to give unto them. He gave them a good leader to replace Aaron. He gave them an oasis stop. And he gave them the Levites. He gave them the opportunity to serve alongside the priests. Now, why did he pick the Levites? Well, that goes right back to the golden calf experience. Remember when Moses finally came all the way down and he said, who's on the Lord's side? Well, who came to his side? The Levites did, right? And then the Levites, their job was to round up all the instigators in the idol worship, the people who didn't repent when he came down, and they were put to death. So because of this, God chose them to be the assistants to the priests. And yet, where were these Levites, these really good spiritual Levites, where were they when the idol was being made? Though they were the first to repent, they weren't guiltless. They didn't deserve that role that God gave them. But God gave it to them anyway. God's just good, isn't he? He's just good. In fact, Moses says God is so good that when he returned to the mountain, the Lord proceeded as if nothing evil had happened. He said, okay, Moses, let's talk about how we're going to do all this. And then, you know, and then at 40 days ended, he said, all right, arise, leave the mountain. It's time to go take the land. God proceeded as if none of it had ever happened. Isn't that cool? He's just good. Just plain good. Now, what's the significance of all this? Verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? What's the proper response to God's goodness? The word there, require, it's a little bit strong. It simply just means, what's the Lord asking of you? What does the Lord want? Here's the point of rehashing all the ugly things from their past. Not to make them feel guilty, not to beat them up. But to say, what is God asking of you? Well, instead of thinking you're so good and that God owes you something, just love him. Love him back. Love him supremely because he is so good and because he's been so merciful. What is the Lord asking of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. How do you do that? To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you this day for your good. They're not bad commandments. They're for your good, so things work out well for you. God wanted from Israel just to love him back, just to be obedient to him. When you understand God's mercy and how good he's been to you, and you embrace that, it produces right living. He says, behold, the heaven and the heavens, and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, your God. The earth also, with all that in it, therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in your fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Moses says, the Lord owns everything already. You and I can't give God anything he doesn't already have. You say, what does God want? Well, he wants our submission. He wants our obedience. Well, creation already does whatever he wants. So even if I gave him that, it's not like I'm giving him anything more than the plants in my front yard do. God, I've been obedient to you. Okay, great. You now are at least on par with the moss on the window. Great job. I mean, there's nothing I can say I've done extra. I've only done what the rest of creation does, fully yielded and submitted to him. So I can never think that I'm special and that's why God set his love on me, or I've been so good and that's why God loves me. God has simply chosen to delight in us and to bless us. And that's all out of his grace and mercy. So don't try to get God to respond to your goodness. That will get you nowhere. You respond to his goodness with obedience. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and don't be stiff-necked anymore, he says. Don't be stiff-necked anymore. Circumcision was never intended to make a person righteous like they believed in Jesus' day. Circumcision was a symbol from the very beginning to remind Israel that they were to circumcise their hearts, to live life differently, to live a life that focused on pleasing the Lord. And I ask you today, does that describe your worship of God? Or do you go through the rituals of attending church and maybe singing the songs and even studying the scripture while you remain stubborn to God's commands? Don't do that. Because the God who loves you, he is great and he's worth so much more. Moses says, verse 17, for the Lord your God, he is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible. That means terrible doesn't mean he's terrible. It means he's awesome. Which regards not persons nor takes reward. He does execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the stranger in giving him food and clothing. So you love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You fear the Lord your God. Him shall you serve, and to him shall you cleave and swear by his name. He is your praise. He is your God that has done for you these things, these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. For your fathers, they went down into Egypt and they were just 70 people. And now the Lord your God, look at you, what he's done. He has made you as the stars of the heavens for the multitude. In the end, it's that same theme of Deuteronomy. We love God supremely because of what he's done, but we also love him supremely because of who he is. He's a God of gods. There's no God like him. He's a Lord of lords. There is no king. There is no president. There is no boss. There is no spouse. There is no mentor. There is no hero like him. He is a great God. That means he's a big God. Nothing in your life is too big for him. He is a mighty God. That means he's our champion. He's our hero. He's the one who rescues us. He is an awesome God. And you don't ever have to worry about his standard or his heart toward you changing because someone else doesn't like you and wants to slip him some money. He doesn't take bribes, doesn't regard persons. And he executes judgment for the disadvantaged. He is fair always, especially to those who are in weak positions. If you're there right now, the Lord sees you and he will take care of you. And that's why we obey the Lord. Not to put him in our debt. Simply because he's great and he's done great things for us. Amen? Moses starts the chapter by calling Israel to listen up. And so we've seen here that right living, it doesn't come from self-righteousness. Right living doesn't come from legalism. It comes from understanding our past and then the mercy, the power, and the character of God and how he dealt with us. So let's be those who listen up and live these truths out. Amen? Let's all stand. Lord, you are indeed a God of gods. There's no other God but you. Lord of lords. There's no one we could look up to and admire. No figurehead that compares to you. You're awesome. You're fair and just. You're faithful. You're good. And we thank you for the love and the grace and the mercy that you've shown to us in washing away all of our past, Lord. Making us new creations. And so, Lord, in light of that, we want to walk worthy of the new creation you've made us. Lord, to stay humble before you, knowing we're capable of those things still, if we ever get in the flesh. So Lord, we thank you for the mercy and grace you've shown to us. And we give our lives to you anew and afresh, to love you supremely. In Jesus' name, amen.